This evening we come to speak about his mediatorial glory, the glory of the Redeemer, the Suffering One. And I want to read again, please, from the Gospel by John, and in chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. Now we read from verse number 17, please. John chapter 19 and verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled was said, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was sent a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was on high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers, and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture said, They shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. Verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now it has been very fitting that on most of the evenings past we have been reading from the Gospel by John, because this is, as you know, the Gospel of the glory, and as we have already mentioned, there are 40 references to glory in the Gospel by John. The little word, not always translated glory, but it is there nevertheless, 40 times, usually translated glory, sometimes translated praise, and maybe once or twice translated honor, but there are 40 references to glory in the fourth Gospel. So it is fitting that, looking at the glory of Christ, that we should read from this Gospel. But this evening it is especially fitting because while we come to talk about Calvary and to look at the Suffering One, it is not altogether the story of his shame that we are looking at this evening. It is a story of his glory, and it is the glory side of Calvary that we want to think about this evening. Now that it should be fitting to read from John, I think as for this reason. You know that of the four gospel writers, John is the only one who was on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember them on the Mount of Transfiguration, there were, as we call them, heavenly visitors, and that they talked together. Now, if I were to say to you that they talked about Calvary, that would be quite right, but it's not the whole story. If I were to say to you that they talked about the death that he would die, that would be right also, but again, it is not the full story. If I were to say that they talked about Golgotha with all its suffering and all that was entailed, that would be quite right, but that is not exactly what is said of their conversation. It says in our English version that they talked about his decease, which he would accomplish. And the word decease, as my brethren know, is actually the word exodus. And really what they talked about was his exodus, which he would accomplish out of the world. It was his exodus out of the world, and he was accomplishing it in his own way. Now John was there and heard the conversation, and he is the only one of the four who was there. And I think it is nice that he is the one who does present the glorious side of Calvary. No doubt John too will remind us of the suffering and of the shame, though there are certain things that he does leave out. But John does look at the glory side of it, and it is this that we want to follow this evening, this triumphant side, this triumphant aspect of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. So, with the Mount of Transfiguration in the background and remembering the conversation of these heavenly visitors, we come to read the story as recorded by John. And you'll see, of course, very clearly what I mean, that John does give the glorious and the triumphant side of that story. What I want to do this evening, and probably it is not new and others have done it before, but I want to show you that there are four things here that men were not allowed to do. Things that they purposed to do, things that they intended to do. There were things that they desired to do. It was, in fact, men's purposes, if you like. And we're going to see that four times over, the purposes of men are frustrated. And there are four things, at least, that they cannot do in these closing chapters of John's Gospel. Things that they want to do, that they intend to do, that they purpose to do, but they cannot do because they are prohibited, they are forbidden to do these things. And then, linked with that, we are going to see that there are four things that men had to do, and these four things they had to do because Scripture had said that they would be done. And four times over we have read tonight about the fulfillment of Holy Scripture. We're going to see that four times over here that the Scripture might be fulfilled, says John. And we're going to see these men actually fulfilling the Word of God. Now you will remember, ever keep in mind, that these men were not Jews. These men were Romans. They were, as we would say, pagan men. They were Roman soldiers, heathen men. And isn't it nice that God has used these pagan soldiers to actually fulfill the writings of the Old Covenant? So there are four things that men intended to do but were not allowed to do. And there are four things which they had to do because Scripture says they must be done. And there might be a little overlapping, but we're going to see that indeed these things are all here, and always it is the glory of Christ that is coming out. Now, the first thing that men intended to do, the first thing they wanted to do, actually, was they wanted to change the title that was written above the Lord's head. You know, of course, that Pilate has written this title, and in another gospel it will be called his accusation. In another gospel it will be called a superscription, but very fittingly in John's gospel it is called a title. That is nice. Here is a title. And the writing was, says John, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it was written, of course, in the languages of Jerusalem and of Athens and of Rome. These were the three great centers, and in the languages of Hebrew and Greek and Latin, these three great cities are brought together in a kind of universal way. The kingship of the Lord Jesus is proclaimed at this hour of his death. Now the Jews read it, and they're not too happy about it, because it looks as though they are acknowledging that he was the King of the Jews, which of course they are not acknowledging, and having read it and not very pleased with it, you know the story well, they come to Pilate, and I suspect that they would have thought that it would be the same Pilate that they had manipulated earlier in the day, and they had somehow been able to outwit him and outmaneuver him, and he had finally yielded to them, and I suppose they thought that they could do it again. But Pilate now is very abrupt with them, and he simply says, "What I have written, I have written," and he leaves it there, and the title remains above the head of the Lord, unchanged, with a kind of an indication of his moral glory as Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. We saw something of his great humility here, in that he was contented to be called a Nazarene, and something also of his future royal legal glory, in that he is the King of the Jews. And with these glories enshrined now in the title, the Jews have to be content. It cannot be changed. This was the first thing that they wanted to do, to change the title, but they cannot do it. They are not allowed to do it. They are not permitted. They cannot touch his glory. The glory of his person remains, and men are frustrated in this purpose of changing the title, the rightful title of the Lord Jesus. Now, what we are going to see this evening is really sovereignty in action. That sovereignty that orders things, that controls things, that works things out for God's pleasure in God's own way and in God's own time. And it is the sovereignty of God here that is arranging everything. And when we remember, of course, that this is nothing less, and I don't understand it, but it is true that this is nothing less than the very sovereignty of the man upon the cross. And he who hangs upon the cross is actually arranging, accomplishing his exodus out of the world in his own way and in his own time. Men have done so much, they have been allowed to do so much, but now they have reached a point where sovereignty says, no more, and now this is forbidden. They cannot change his title, they cannot touch the glory of his person. Some years ago, I had a cousin home from Canada, one of these cousins that we don't see very often. Indeed, I'd never seen her before at that time. And she had lived all her life in the innermost parts of Canada, in a kind of a prairie land, and she had never, ever seen the sea. And when she came here, she wanted so very often to go down to the beach, to the shore, and just to wash the water, which she had never seen before. A girl maybe in her early 30s or mid-30s, and had never, ever seen the sea. To her, it was quite a wondrous thing to see this for the first time. Now, what apparently amazed her, the thing that we take for granted, was that this tide should come in to a certain line every time, and then having come so far that it then began to recede again and it would roll out again. Well, we take it very much for granted, and we speak about the ebb and the flow, and we see it coming in and going out, and we see it so very often because of our island condition here, and we are very familiar with it, but she had never seen it before. Now, of course, there is a scripture which says that really the boundary of the sea has been arranged by sovereignty. And you know that when the billows roll to a certain line, it is as if the hand of sovereignty is going up, and the voice of God says, "Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. Here shall thy proud waves be stayed." And they come so far, then they stop, and they must roll back again. I think that maybe that's what we see in John 19. We can see something of the billows of these indignities and the wrath of men rolling against and rolling over the Lord Jesus, until eventually we reach a point where sovereignty says, "No more, hitherto, but no further. And these are the things now that men cannot do because sovereignty will not permit them. So here is the first one then. They cannot change his title. Now for the young believer, can I just mention what is a very simple thing, but nevertheless it's one of these things that sometimes is selected by the men of the world who are critical of our Bible. They somehow get onto these little things and sometimes would perplex a young believer, and they point out, so they say, that the four gospel writers don't agree as far as the wording of the title is concerned. Now that, of course, is very short-sighted and a very, very poor exposition, really, of what the Word of God is saying. Because if they only knew that there was a reason for having four Gospels, and that the reason was that we get a full-orb view of everything that is happening, and of this glorious person of the Lord Jesus, and it will suit one Gospel writer to select certain words of the title, it will suit another Gospel writer to select just a little bit differently. And if you do want the whole story, then you put all together, you put the whole story together from the reading of the four Gospels, and you find that the full title is, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." There is no problem, but the men of the world somehow get onto these little things and call them discrepancies, of which there are none at all in the Gospels or in any other part of Holy Scripture. So, a lovely title, and one would be tempted to stay and to talk about every word in the title, but we must leave it. Jesus, the lovely name, Nazareth, where he was brought up, the King, which of course is divine purpose for him eventually, and King of the Jews, which again is not the full story. He is King of Israel, he is King of nations, he is King of kings, and here it is kingship over the Jews that is particularly in question. So then, they cannot change his title, and so begins the frustration of the purposes of these men. But now, the soldiers have crucified the Lord Jesus, and we're going to see now that here is the first of these things that men must do, because the Scripture decrees that they must be done. You notice that little word that we read? These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Why does John not simply say, "These things the soldiers did"? What does he mean when he says, "These things, therefore, the soldiers did"? I think personally that what John is about to show us is this. It is that the Scripture might be fulfilled. That the Scripture might be fulfilled. He says, "These things, therefore, the soldiers did." These things they did because they must be done. These things they did because sovereignty has decreed that they will be done, and that the Scripture might be fulfilled. There were these number of things now that the soldiers must do. Now, the first thing that they must do has relation to the garments of the Lord Jesus. One of the most shameful things that they did to the Lord Jesus during that last night and morning was that they stripped him, and it would seem that when eventually they nailed him to the tree, that although artists would paint it otherwise for very delicate reasons, nevertheless, it would seem that they lifted him up bereft of all his garments. Lifted him up with his garments stripped from him. In a very, very literal way, he is like a sheep before her shearers, and they have taken his garments from him. What garments did he wear? I love to think of the garments of the Lord, and we cannot be sure exactly of every garment that he did wear, but we know that he did wear five pieces of clothing, and for these five pieces of clothing, they gambled. We know that there were five pieces because there were four soldiers here, and they gambled for every part. If you put again the whole story together from the four Gospels, you'll find that they gambled for every piece of clothing, and having allocated this piece to this soldier, and that to this man, and that, and the four pieces are allocated now according to the gambling. And now there is one piece left, which is the seamless robe. And by that we know that there were five pieces of clothing for which they gambled. Now, we know, of course, that there was a pair of sandals. Our Lord was very human. He was a real man, a Galilean, and he didn't dress presumptuously. That little word in Isaiah 53 which says, he hath no form nor comeliness. That word comeliness is pretentiousness. Our Lord did not, he did not advance himself by any extraordinary dress as the clerical Pharisees might have done. Our Lord wears the garments of a peasant, of a Galilean. So he wore sandals. We know that because John Baptist speaks about his sandals and says that he was not worthy to stoop down and unloose them. And then this particular robe here for which they are gambling is actually an inner vestment. It is an undergarment. It is a body coat. And those of you who read Mr. Darby's good translation, and I hope you all do, but you know that Mr. Darby will actually point that out, that this is a body coat. It is an undergarment. And if there is an undergarment, then of course there is an outer garment, and those out that outer garment, it was that that the Lord Jesus put aside in the upper room. So there is a pair of sandals, there is an inner vestment, there is an outer garment, and then there would have been, customarily, perhaps there would have been a kind of girdle or a sash, a belt about his waist, and then there would have been a headpiece. Likely these were the five pieces, but they gambled for all of these pieces of clothing. Now, I sometimes think it would have been a very interesting experiment if I had been able to go to some of these Roman soldiers and if I were to say to them, tell me about this gambling for the garments of the victim. Oh, he would say, this is a usual thing. This is something that is granted to us. We do the deed of crucifixion and this sort of comes to us, and it was a customary thing that they were allowed to gamble for the garments of the victim. So I would say then, you're doing it just because it is the customary thing to do. And he would say, of course, that was right. Wouldn't it be interesting if I could have said to that Roman soldier, would you be familiar with the old Jewish writings? He would have laughed at me. He had no idea of the Jewish writings. He would have known nothing about the Psalms. He would have known nothing about the old covenant writings. But if I had been able to turn the pages and to read him from the 22nd Psalm, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. A psalm, I would be able to tell him, that was written 1,050 years before Jesus was born, and written many, many, many years before crucifixion was known or practiced as a form of execution by the Romans. Here, then, is a remarkable thing that pagan Roman soldiers are fulfilling an old scripture of 1,000 years old, an old Jewish writing, and Roman soldiers are actually fulfilling it. I wonder what the reaction of this man, if I could point out to him that what he was doing not because it was a customary thing to do, but because an ancient inspired scripture had declared that it must be done. These things, therefore, the soldiers did, says John, because they were decreed by scripture that they must be done. So, they are not allowed to change his title, but they must gamble for his garments, and that they do. Now, a little while later, we come to another scripture, and it would be an occasion for another conversation with another of these Roman soldiers. Our Lord Jesus cries 7 times from the cross, as is well known, and I'm sure that every young believer reads these 7 cries, sometimes called the 7 words of the cross, and it's interesting to put them in their context and to remember them in their order. And here now, coming toward the end of the season of suffering, our Lord cries, and he says, I thirst. He knows that everything but one thing has been fulfilled. And he cries, I thirst. Now there was a vessel full of vinegar. This was a kind of sour wine that was used as a common drink of the Roman soldier. And this vessel of sour wine was nearby. And they took a sponge, and they filled it with it, and they put it upon hyssop, and they held it to his mouth. And when Jesus received the vinegar, he likely cried one word, and he said, "Finished, fulfilled." It was all finished now, and all fulfilled. How interesting to have gone to this Roman soldier and to have said to him, "Tell me, and why did you respond to the cry of the man on the middle cross? Having done so much cruelty to him, having been so callous, and having done the foul deed of crucifixion, why now lift a sponge with the vinegar, the wine, and touch his lips with it in this dark hour?" And he would probably say, "An act of pity on my part, an act of mercy on my part, just a small little refreshment for him in his sufferings." And I would say, "And you think that you did it of your own volition?" "Oh yes," he would say, "it was entirely his own personal response, with a little glimmer of mercy and pity towards the victim on the middle cross." I would say to him, "Luke, your colleague was not familiar with the Jewish writings." I take it you would not be either. He again would laugh. They had no idea of the old Jewish writings, the Old Testament, as we called them. I would say, "Your colleague didn't know the Psalms. He didn't know Psalm 22. I would say, "Tell me, do you know the Psalms?" "No, no, he wouldn't know the Psalms." Wouldn't it have been an interesting thing to have taken him back to Psalm 69 and to have shown him from this ancient psalm that what he had just done, that he had done it because it was decreed that it would be done, and to read from the 69th psalm, "They give me vinegar to drink. They give me vinegar to drink." Psalm 69. And it is that the scripture might be fulfilled. So they have not been allowed to change the title. They had to gamble for his garments, and they had to reach the vinegar, to reach the sponge with the sour wine. They had to reach that to his lips. And the story now continues. I often think that Pilate, before the day was through, he must have been getting very wearied of these men. They kept coming to him and making one request and demand after another. Now they come to Pilate. That day was a very special day. The next day was a very special Sabbath. That was a very special week. It was the week of the Passover, the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and probably the Feast of First Fruits as well. And during that week there would have been several high days, every one of them a kind of a Sabbath day. Now the Jews did not want the bodies remaining. How strange they were. You see, they were so cruel and callous about many things, and so unthinking and unfeeling about many things, yet here they become sort of meticulous about keeping the law with regard to the defilement of their Sabbath. So they come back to Pilate again now, and they want the bodies taken down from the cross, so that their Sabbath day will not be defiled, that it will not be profaned by the bodies of victims hanging upon crosses. But then there is the problem that sometimes, I understand, victims lingered alive. Victims of crucifixion might have lingered alive for as long as 2 or 3 days. It is on record that they may have lived for 2 to 3 days. You see, they were nailed by hands and feet. There was customarily a little block or wedge of wood beneath the feet upon which the body would have been supported. And by supporting the weight of the body on the nails that pierced the feet and on the block of wood that was beneath the feet, it was possible to maintain life. Although the pain must have been excruciating pain, it was possible to maintain life as long as it was possible to support the body. But now, they can't have these victims lingering alive for 2 or 3 days. They say, "We want their legs broken," and the bodies taken down, and the bodies taken away. Pilate gives them leave, and they come back again to Calvary. Then came the soldiers, and I don't understand this. Maybe it's only a simple thing, but maybe some of my brethren would have some idea as to how or why they broke the legs of the first malefactor and of the other malefactor, and then after that came to Jesus. You see, if the Lord Jesus was in the midst, and he was, as John says, and a malefactor on either side, I'm not very sure why they broke the legs of this man and then of this man and then came to Jesus. But that's what they did. And having broken the legs of these two men and brought about instantaneous death, now they come to Jesus. I sometimes picture the mallet raised, the club. Was it the mallet, the hammer, with which they had earlier driven the nails? It might have been. It might have been that same mallet with which they had nailed him to the tree. Now they lift it. Do I see them with the mallet upraised? And then there is hesitation. And then the soldier puts the mallet down. I hear him say, he's dead already. So, says John, they break not his leg. So I come with my Bible to these soldiers again. I say, you didn't know the old writings. You didn't know the Psalms. And if you didn't know the Psalms, I don't suppose that you'd know what we call the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses. Probably he never heard of the Pentateuch. But I would say to him, you surely must have heard the story, the ancient, well-known story of the Exodus out of Egypt. The coming out of the nation from under Pharaoh's bondage, coming out of Egypt and making their way into the wilderness. You must have heard the story of the Exodus, I would have said. Oh, maybe he would say. He had heard something about it, that story of the Jews coming out of Egypt en masse. Well, I would say, I want to read you just a little portion about the Exodus. You remember them on that night of the Passover. There was a lamb ordained, and by the blood of the lamb and by the power of the arm of Jehovah, the people were going to be brought out. Now, instructions were given about the killing of the lamb, about the sprinkling of the blood, about the eating of the lamb, but there was one specific prohibition. A bone of him shall not be broken. And that is not the only place you get it. You hear it repeated. A bone of him shall not be broken. Exodus 13. He would not be, Exodus 12. He would not be familiar with that. This Roman soldier. It would be a great thrill to point out to him that he was putting down his mallet because a scripture said that he could not break the legs of the Redeemer, the Lamb of God. Now it is here that we get a little bit of overlapping. Because, actually, there is a kind of a negative and a positive here. The thing that they now are not allowed to do, they are not allowed to break his leg. So the purposes of men are frustrated here in that they cannot break his leg. But in this frustration, they are fulfilling Scripture. So in the putting down of the mallet, they are fulfilling the scripture and their own purpose is being denied. They cannot break his legs, and in that very negative thing, they are fulfilling the scripture of Exodus chapter 12. He's dead already. So I would say for him, you thought that you were using your own discretion, that you were making a decision, what seemed to be a rational decision, that since he was dead already, you did not need to break his leg, that you wouldn't break his leg, you made your rational decision as you thought. He would say that was it, his decision. It is nice to point out to him that it really wasn't his decision at all. And we hear John say again, these things therefore, because the scripture had to be fulfilled, and the scripture says, a bone of him shall not be broken, and they cannot break his leg. But now, there comes another soldier, and he brings what might have been the short lance, which was part of the weaponry, the armory of every Roman soldier, and he pierces the side of the log. Now, I don't think that he did it at random. He didn't do it haphazardly. I think that he did it rather skillfully. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew just where he wanted to pierce, and he pierced the side of the Lord with a deliberation. He knew exactly what he was doing. And having pierced the side of the Lord, I would go to him and say, why did you do that? If he was already dead, why did you do it? And of course he would tell me that it was not enough that he should know, or that he should determine that the victim was dead. He must provide evidence of death. He must provide proof of death. And here is the proof of death, that the side of the Savior is pierced with a spear, skillfully pierced. And forthwith, from that living side, there came blood and water. He is indeed dead. So I would say to him, you made again your rational decision as you think. And he would tell me that was so. I would say your colleagues didn't know Psalm 22, nor Psalm 69, nor Exodus 12. And if they'd never read the Psalms or never read the Pentateuch, it's hardly likely that they would know such a book as the prophecy of Zechariah. Maybe these Roman soldiers have never heard of Zechariah. But Zechariah chapter 12 says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. But I want you to notice the accuracy, the beautiful accuracy of Holy Scripture, that John here changes the expression. Three times he will say that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. That the Scripture might be fulfilled, they gambled for his garments. That the Scripture might be fulfilled, they gave him vinegar to drink. That the Scripture might be fulfilled, they couldn't break at the bones of his legs. But John now changes it, and this is what he says. He says, again, another Scripture says. Why does he change the expression? Because this Scripture has not been completely fulfilled yet. This Scripture waits for a coming day when the King will come back. And when he comes back in power and glory, Zechariah says, they shall look on him whom they pierce. So in a day to come, this Scripture will be fulfilled. But the soldier who pierced the side of the spear has made possible the fulfillment, literally, of Zechariah chapter 12. The accuracy of Holy Scripture. So, they can't change his title. They can't break his legs. They must gamble for his garments. They must give him vinegar to drink. And, putting down the mallet, they pierce his side with a spear. They've had to do all these things. And now, having been frustrated in several purposes, I think in a resigned way, a Jew might have said, well, at least he's dead. And that is what we wanted. So what now? Well, now that he is dead, of course, we'll bury him. Isaiah says, they appointed his grave with the wicked. That's what they intended. They had made up their minds about it. They had intended, they had purposed that they would bury him with the wicked. What would they have done if the burial of the Lord had been left to them? They would have taken three bodies and buried them in a communal grave. They may have taken three bodies out to the valley of Hinnom, where the fires were ever burning at the south wall of the city, and where the refuse of the city was burned. They may have cast three bodies into the fires of Hinnom, Gehenna. Isaiah says that's what they intended. They made his grave. They appointed his grave with the wicked. But, says Isaiah, he was with the rich in his death. And again, the accuracy of Scripture, and my dear brethren who use Mr. Newbery's Bible, will confirm that that word rich, in fact, is a singular word. So that literally it is, he was with the rich man in his death. The rich in the singular, the rich man. It is as if Jehovah is saying, you can't change his title. You can't break his legs. You can't have his body for burial either. I won't let you do that either. I have arrangements made. And at that moment, there comes Joseph of Arimathea. And with him Nicodemus. And they come to Pilate. And the rich man becomes a beggar. This rich man, as Matthew calls him, he begs the body. The rich man begging from Pilate. Now Mark's account of it is very interesting. Because you see this word body. In the Gospel by Mark, there are two different words. Both translated body in our English version. When Joseph came to Pilate, he asked for the body. And he used the ordinary, usual word for body, a word that might be used to describe a living body, any body. He wants the body of Jesus. That's what he asked for. But when Pilate gave him the body in Mark's Gospel, literally, Pilate gave him the corpse, a different word. And indeed, it is not even the word corpse. It is more like the word carcass. It means a fallen thing. A carcass, a corpse. What to Pilate, the Roman governor, was but a carcass, a corpse. To those who loved him, it was the body of Jesus still. The body of Jesus. And they take the body, these privileged men, gently. They took him down, unfixed his hands and feet, took from his head the thorny crown, and brought forth a winding sheet. And having covered his body, they took him around the corner, only but a few meters, and they led him in the sepulchre, in a garden, says John, a garden tomb. And they led him there, in a new sepulchre, never been used before. No man had ever lain here. And there, they led Jesus in the garden tomb. So they can't change his title. They can't break his legs. They're not permitted to bury his body. These ungodly hands will not touch the body again. Well, at least he's dead. And he's buried. And that's what they wanted. But they come back to Pilate again. He must have been weary of them, absolutely weary. Now they come back again and they say, look, they said, this man said when he was alive that he would rise again. Now, of course, they didn't believe that. But you see, what they were afraid of was that his disciples might come and steal the body and then raise the rumor that what he had said had come to pass and he really was alive again. They said, we want the sepulchre guarded. I wonder, brethren, did Pilate know more than they did? There is some kind of a little inkling into Pilate's thinking, I'm sure. When he says to them, you've got a guard, he said. You've got a watch. That means a guard. You've got a guard, he said. Go. And listen to what he said. He said, make it as sure as you can. I seem to detect a little doubt in Pilate's word that they really could make it sure. You see, Pilate had stood before them, before him, and he had stood before Pilate, and he had declared that he was the Son of God, and Pilate was afraid. He says, make it as sure as you can. And if he had enlarged on it a little bit more, I think he might have said, maybe he said it under his breath, I doubt if you can make it sure at all. They can't change the title. They can't break his leg. They can't bury his body. Neither can they hold him in the tomb. And in the next chapter, from which we did not read, the tomb is empty. The Savior is alive. He's not here. He's risen. They can't hold him in death. I ask you, is this not mediatorial glory? Oh, I know about the shame. And John knew about the shame also. We know how much he suffered and we know what men did to him. We know all that he endured and we know the way the other Gospels write about it and describe it. And indeed it was shameful in the extreme. But John says, what I want you to see is the mediator accomplishing his exodus out of the world in his own way, arranging it in fulfillment of his own scripture. It's all arranged. His exodus out of the world. This is the glory aspect of Calvary. This is the triumphant side of Golgotha. And fittingly, it is John who gives it to us. Now, he has left, gone home, and he's in the glory, in the heavens, exalted in the heights, a man of sorrows down here, but a man in the glory now, and still with the marks of sacrifice upon him, the glory of the mediator. I hope that as we have sung, that we do inly groan just to love him a little bit more. May the Lord bless his word. Shall we pray?